She said, her purpose is to be God's best audio-visual aid to the world of how His grace shows up best in weakness. Well, I think she's a good demonstration of that. And what I love about her purpose statement is, she doesn't say she exists to preach the gospel, but she does that. She didn't say she exists to have Johnny and Friends and the other programs she does. She does all that. But deeper than that, something that transcends that, is that her life is just simply to show God's grace in weakness. She does that when she's sleeping, when she's eating breakfast, when she's preaching, when she's running Johnny and Friends and all that. And so I found that very helpful. So maybe you will also find that helpful as you think about your purpose. That certainly is related to your spiritual gifts, but it probably goes deeper than that. So, just a little food for thought, a little reminder. Won't make anyone raise their hands to see if you did your homework or not, but consider that something to chew on this week. Galatians 2. The bulletin says Galatians 2, 1 through 10, and I just have the hardest time squeezing it all in. And so we're going to do a part 1 and a part 2. So I'm only going to read through verse 5 today, Galatians 2, 1 through 5, and we're going to be looking at the theme of freedom in Christ. God's Word says, this is Paul speaking, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running, and had not been running, my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because of some false believers. They had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. May we learn more about it today as we look at this text inspired by you for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Now you probably all know who said that. That was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And he proclaimed this freedom in his famous I Have a Dream speech. And he did that on August 28, 1963 in our Capitol. And his words here, they express a really bold declaration of freedom. A freedom which actually was earned or legally put into effect a whole century earlier. That was in 1963, but on January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. And he declared that all persons held as slaves are and henceforward shall be free. And so the African-American slave was legally free for 100 years. And yet our history shows us from 1863 to 1963 that proclaiming freedom and possessing freedom are two different things. Dr. King's words, "free at last," are actually borrowed from an old Negro spiritual. That song is about spiritual freedom, of course. They used to sing this. They'd say, "Way down yonder in the graveyard walk, me and my Jesus going to meet and talk. On my knees when the light passed by, thought my soul would rise and fly. Some of these mornings bright and fair, going to meet Jesus in the air." And then the refrain says, "Free at last, free at last. I thank God I'm free at last. Oh, free at last, free at last. I thank God I'm free at last." Now, I'm sure we're all thankful for political freedom, especially in times like we live in. We're all grateful for life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But Paul here has a greater freedom in mind, a freedom sung about by this Negro spiritual freedom in Christ. And this freedom obviously transcends your social status. You know, you can be a slave in the Roman Empire or a slave in America, and you can actually be totally free in Christ. Or conversely, you can be totally free politically, but be a complete slave to sin and whatever else captures you. And this is exactly why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. Paul knew how important freedom, spiritual freedom, how precious it is in Christ. And he knew the price that had to be paid for that freedom. And it was a price far greater than civil war, although that was a costly price. But it was the price of the Son of God, his very own blood on the cross. Now, the Gentile Galatians, as far as we can see, they believed Paul's message. He went on his missionary journey. Many came to Christ. They believed that they had freedom in Christ, that they were forgiven of their sins. But shortly after accepting this freedom, we see in the book of Galatians that something happened. They started to drift back into slavery, not physical slavery, or it wasn't simply drifting back into their previous pagan ways. They were drifting into a different kind of spiritual slavery. They were under the influence of false teachers who in part actually agreed with Paul and his teaching. They agreed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they also added to it. They said, yeah, you have to believe in the Messiah, but also you need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Now, to some of us, that might seem kind of harmless. To many people, it might. But Paul thought these guys were so wrong that in chapter 1, he said, these guys who preach this gospel are accursed. It wasn't just a little error. And the reason is because it's Christ alone that saves. It's not Christ plus Moses. It's not Christ plus some other kind of law. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone. And when you add anything to the finished and perfect work of Christ, you're essentially saying that Christ's death on the cross was not enough. It wasn't enough to satisfy the wrath of God. Our acceptance before God depends entirely upon God's grace in the death of Jesus Christ, received by faith. And when we introduce works of the law or any other kind of works or any other kind of traditions for men that become the basis of our salvation, any kind of rules and regulations, it just takes us right out of Christ's freedom and puts us right back into slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to law. And so in our text today, Paul is going to defend freedom in Christ. And he's going to do this by continuing his autobiography that we looked at last week. So last week we saw in his autobiography that in order to defend his own personal calling and his purpose, he argued certain things along the way, his pre-conversion and his conversion and his post-conversion. And now today he's going to continue that story, but instead of defending his own calling and purpose, he's going to defend freedom in Christ. And he's going to do this in verse 1 through 10 by telling us about some interactions he had with different people. First, he's going to do this by telling us about when and how he came to Jerusalem. So in verse 1 through 2, we can see Paul's coming to Jerusalem. And then secondly, we can see Paul argue about his companion, Titus. And then next week, we'll continue some of Paul's interactions. So for now, we're going to look at Paul's coming to Jerusalem and Paul's companion. So verse 1 through 2 again, we're going to look at his coming to Jerusalem. Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." Okay, so last week, Paul, as I already said, he told us about his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus. And then he says he went off to Arabia. That's the region southeast of Damascus. And then after 3 years, he passed through Damascus again, and he went back to Jerusalem, but he said only for 15 days. And he emphasizes to show that he was not influenced in any way by the apostles of Jerusalem. He only met Peter and James, he says, at that time, and it was so brief. But now, he says, a whole 14 years later, he finally came back to Jerusalem. So 14 years he was absent from Jerusalem. Now, just as a side note, some commentators think this was 14 years after his conversion. Some think it was 14 years after the 3 years in Arabia, so 17 years total. And for our purposes, it doesn't really matter at all. They come to this conclusion by how they understand the first 9 chapters of Acts. So that's why there's some differences in this. So we're just going to say 14 years and leave it vague. But an important question we should ask, though, is what was Paul doing for 14 years? It says he was in Syria and Cilicia. Nothing is mentioned about this in the book of Acts. And actually, growing up, no one mentions this. No one talks about this 14-year gap. We just go from Paul on the road to Damascus to Paul on these missionary journeys. But there's a 14-year gap missing from Acts chapter 9 to Acts 11. Now, Tarsus, that's Paul's hometown, that was in the region of Cilicia that he mentions here. And Antioch, that's the big town of the big Gentile church, that was in Syria. And Paul mentions that here. And he says he was gone for 14 years. So this was before any missionary journey, before Paul ever met any of the Galatians that he's writing to. What was he doing? Was he wasting his time? I mean, Paul was going to change the world. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote half of our New Testament almost. Why 14 years of silence? Why don't we even think about that? What was he doing? Well, we don't know. But as I thought about this, I came to the conclusion he was making tents and teaching Sunday school. Seriously, we don't know with certainty. But we know Paul was a tent maker, and we know he certainly needed some income to live off of. He wasn't being supported by any churches. And he obviously was a student of the Word. So what was he doing? I think he was making tents and teaching Sunday school. Saul, this guy miraculously called by Christ on the road to Damascus, something we all know from, if you grew up in the church, from the time you were in Sunday school. Someone who was going to change the world, write half of the New Testament, for 14 years was probably in his hometown of Tarsus, making tents, getting blisters on his hands, probably studied the scripture by lamp light at night, probably taught Sunday school or synagogue school, we could say. Probably shared Christ with his parents if they were still alive. Maybe shared Christ with his brothers and sisters if they lived in Tarsus, or other family members, or other tent makers that he worked with, or neighbors. Paul was a normal guy. And while, of course, God set him apart from his mother's womb, he said, he was going to go on these missionary trips. He was going to change the world as we know it, taking the gospel to the Gentile nations. He was going to write half the New Testament. And yet, for some reason, God thought it was necessary, or it was certainly necessary, to mold Paul, to equip him, to teach him many necessary life lessons over a period of 14 years. And we can see, though, I mean, in contrast, in Acts 9, as soon as Paul was converted, it says he began preaching and teaching in Damascus. But it doesn't mean that he was ready to go on these missionary trips, that he was fully equipped to go and conquer the world, we could say, for Christ. And so as I thought about this, I don't know about you, but that really encourages me. God uses normal people. Tent makers who are also students of the Word, who also are Pharisees, but just normal people. And he takes his time to mold us. Sure, Paul was called in an instant on the road to Damascus, But it took 14 years to mold him and make him into what God wanted him to be. God equips the called. He doesn't call the equipped. God equips the called. He doesn't call the equipped. And it probably took 14 years to equip Paul to get him ready to go and do what the Lord wanted him to do. I think it's a lesson for us in the church. Often, too many churches, I've been a part of many different churches in all my travels, they seem to rush people into ministry. You know, there's a young man who's talented and really gifted, and the church thinks, well, we just got to get him teaching right away. We got to get him up there. We got to send him off to seminary. We got to make him a preacher, a pastor right away. Or you visit a church and you have, maybe you're gifted with piano skills or a voice, and they find that out and they're like, immediately, we want to get you, a young lady, into the worship ministry here. But often they don't need to be rushed into any of these ministries. What they need to be is matured and developed in the school of life. That talented young guy, that teenager, or that young, you know, 20-year-old, he needs to get married, have some kids, work hard, maybe get blisters like Paul and get tired and get sanctified through the school of hard knocks as God works in his life day after day, molding him and making him and equipping him to be a humble servant. And so I think we need to be careful, awfully careful with, especially young people and new believers, about rushing them off into ministry or some kind of service. Now, I didn't tell you the full story about Paul. We actually know what he was doing for 1 year, and that was the last of the 14 years. It's in Acts 11:25. It says that Barnabas, after being sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, so going north, then he went farther north up to Tarsus to get Paul and to help Barnabas in Antioch. So Barnabas went and fetched Paul. And that was for a whole year, it says. Now Barnabas already knew Paul. It says in Acts 9:27, where Barnabas took Paul in Jerusalem when Paul was there for 15 days. Barnabas took him and introduced him to some of the other apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. We know he met Peter and we know he met James. As far as anyone else, we don't think he met any of the other significant leaders. But Paul was there, he says, for 15 days, and that was 3 years after his conversion. So we don't know if Barnabas knew Paul prior to that or if that was their first introduction. But what we do know is that Barnabas really stuck his neck out for Paul. They didn't think Paul was truly converted. They're like, this guy was breathing out murderous threats, and now he's claiming to be a follower of the faith? No. And that's actually why Barnabas is called Barnabas. I don't know if you know this, but his real name is Joseph, not Barnabas. Most of us don't know that, but it's in Acts 4:36. He's called Joseph, but Barnabas is a nickname which means son of encouragement. And so this guy was so encouraging to the church, so encouraging to Paul, that he got the nickname son of encouragement. And once again, I was thinking about the church at large. I mean, this is the kind of guy we need in our churches. But too often, speaking of myself too, like, we could be called the son of discouragement, the way we interact with people. We don't encourage them in the faith. We don't encourage them in different ways. We don't find new converts like Paul and try to encourage them. Often we're very discouraging. And so Barnabas, so son of encouragement, encouraged Paul. And later on, he took Paul, a whole 13 years later, it seems like, back to Antioch from Tarsus. And there these two Jewish guys taught the Gentile church there. Then Paul says, moving on in verse 2, he says he went back to Jerusalem after that year with Barnabas in Antioch, and he took Barnabas and Titus in response to a revelation. Now that revelation is probably mentioned in Acts 11:27 through 30. It doesn't call it a revelation there, but there is a prophet named Agabus who speaks about he predicts a famine that was going to come upon the whole Roman Empire. And that probably was in AD 47. There was several famines. There was a big famine under the reign of the Emperor Claudius. So it's probably the famine that he is talking about. And so Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they took this offering, a financial offering, down to Jerusalem to the impoverished Christians there, the believers there in Jerusalem, and they delivered that. And then after presenting that financial gift to the impoverished believers, Paul says in verse 2, I met privately with those esteemed as leaders and presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. So that verse, especially the last sentence, raises some questions. Several questions. First, who were these esteemed leaders? Well, we don't know, but I think they were Peter and the other apostles and James and maybe any elder or leader in Jerusalem, certainly Peter. And I don't think, some people think Paul is mocking the leaders here. I don't think he's mocking them, calling them esteemed or so-called leaders. In verse 6, he essentially says that their position didn't influence him at all. So, whether they're leaders or not, it doesn't matter. To Paul, their position didn't influence him. He wasn't intimidated because of their leadership. Secondly, we should ask, what was his message he presented to them? Well, I think that's obvious. It's the message we've been looking at all along. It's the good news that by faith, Gentiles can come to Christ and enter into the new covenant people apart from the law of Moses. What's challenging, though, is why did Paul feel he needed to present this gospel to them? Why did he have to emphasize the apart from Moses part to these leaders? Well, he says, I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. So what does he mean by that? Well, for starters, a little background, I think we need to remember that this was only like 17 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ. And so for the first decade or so, the church was completely Jewish. There was still a temple where they worshipped in. They still observed the law of Moses. Why wouldn't they? Often we read our understanding of the New Testament back into the early church, but we have to realize it was still a very Jewish group. It was actually Judaism fulfilled. They were Jews, but they proclaimed Christ as the Messiah. It's not like they started acting like Gentiles overnight. There was no reason. They would never do that. And so we think when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, we assume they just had this enlightenment all of a sudden. But I don't think they did it all. And one reason is God called Paul uniquely to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Uniquely revealed the gospel that he would preach to the Gentiles. And then also, if we think about the book of Acts, for example, Acts 11, maybe you remember Peter had a dream. You remember that dream from Sunday school? That's one thing you can act out with flannel graph in Sunday school. There's this big sheet in this vision that comes down from heaven, and there's all kinds of creepy, crawly things on it. So the idea is they're unclean, not clean, not kosher, according to the law of Moses. And what does the Lord say? Audaciously, he says, rise, kill, and eat. And what's Peter say? Well, to paraphrase it, he says, no, not me. I've never eaten any dirty, unkosher food. No. And the Lord responded and said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Now, maybe that story just seems obvious to you, the meaning, but it wasn't for Peter. Luke says in the book of Acts, he didn't understand it. But he did after a while. After these Gentile men came to his house and then escorted him off to Cornelius' house, then he realized that the dream wasn't necessarily about meat. It wasn't about eating unkosher food, although I think that's implied. The dream was about men, about Cornelius. And when God's Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household, the conclusion was, oh, if God accepts the Gentiles and calls them clean, we've got to accept them too. And what does Peter do then? He then baptizes them, showing that they have been called clean. They've been accepted. And one more point we need to realize is the fact that the Jerusalem Council was in AD 50. It didn't happen yet. And so the church was this, they were developing theologically, trying to understand, well, what do we do with all these Gentiles? They're not like us. They don't eat like us. They eat things that we can't do. They're unclean. They dress differently. And so all this reveals a bit of a development. And so Paul here in AD 47, more or less, he presents his gospel to the leaders in Jerusalem. And he says to be sure he was not running and had not been running his race in vain. Now, when people read that, and when I used to first read that, I thought Paul was having doubts. Maybe Paul was having doubts about what he was preaching. But when you read and reread and reread the book of Galatians, that makes no sense at all. Paul was not having doubts. He actually called the people who preach against that gospel accursed. He wasn't having doubts about the gospel he preached. I think he was having doubts about the reception he was going to get in Jerusalem. He was doubting that he would have unity or not. He was wondering if the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem were really holding to the same distinct gospel as he was, that people come to Christ by faith alone, whether Jewish or Gentile, and that Gentiles did not in any way, shape, or form need to adhere to the law of Moses. So Paul introduced his gospel here, not because he doubted, but I think because he wanted to make sure that the elders, that the apostles were on board, that they were not compromising the pure gospel of Christ. Why would they be compromising? I think he was concerned about this Judaizing effect. Remember, I mentioned the Judaizers. There are these guys that he just called false brothers, false believers that were creeping in. They were saying stuff like, well, yeah, of course Jesus is the Messiah, but you got to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Like, why wouldn't you? God never abolished the law. And so Paul wanted to make sure here he was not running in vain, because he'd feel like he was running in vain if the other apostles were not in agreement with his true gospel of Christ. So that's the background. That's the story of Paul's coming to Jerusalem. Now let's very briefly look at his companion, Titus, in verse 3 through 5. Paul says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers or false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, you Galatians. So Titus here, he's the test case. He is the test case that even the Jerusalem apostles, Peter and the others who were down still in Judea, they didn't try to persuade Titus to get circumcised. So keep in mind, Paul's writing to the Gentile Galatians. They're convinced, they're being lured into believing this false gospel that they need to get circumcised and become Jewish. And Paul says, look guys, even Titus, he's a 100% Gentile. He went with me to Jerusalem. He met the other apostles, and they did not try to convince him to get circumcised. He wasn't even remotely tempted to get circumcised. He wasn't doubting the assurance of his salvation in Christ through this temptation to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And so the idea that the Galatian Gentiles need to get circumcised, he's arguing here, that wasn't coming from Jerusalem. That wasn't coming from Peter or the other leaders. They did not command that or even teach it in any way, shape, or form. And so Titus here is the living proof that the Judaizers taught a false gospel that was not in line with the gospel of the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem. The law of Moses is not necessary for salvation. And the fact is that requiring that is the same as not trusting in Christ. So to sum up, Paul recounts his coming to Jerusalem and the proof of his companion Titus that in Christ, believers are free. They have freedom from the law as a way of salvation, and even freedom from its regulations and ceremonies that was not imposed upon them, especially the Gentile believers. Now, to conclude, I'd like to admit that this circumcision stuff, like some of you, it might make you feel uncomfortable, but just talking about it and Moses, like, it doesn't seem very directly applicable to your life. I mean, how many of you ever really wrestled with, like, maybe I should start, you know, being a little more Jewish in my faith? I mean, some people are. You see streams of that. You probably didn't wrestle with, do I really need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses? One of you even mentioned to me this week that you've been reading through Galatians as I'm preaching through it, and it seemed really hard to understand how this stuff relates to your life at all. And while I agree to a certain extent, I also think we need to realize that the principle of this Judaizing gospel, this gospel of works, of Christ plus works, it creeps into the church all the time. It doesn't look the same as the gospel, the false gospel being preached by the Judaizers, but the principle creeps in all the time. There are teachers, there are whole churches, there are even whole denominations that preach and teach a Judaizing gospel, some kind of works-centered gospel. There are just too many works, righteous gospels out there that, of course, they always say Jesus saves. They would never disagree with that, or they wouldn't be in the church. But what they do is they imply, usually, sometimes they teach directly, but they imply that if you don't do such and such, you're not a real Christian, or you're not saved. If you don't dress in a certain way, you can't be saved. Right? If you don't keep the Lord's day or keep the Sabbath, you're not saved. If you don't tithe to our church, you're certainly not saved. If you don't get baptized by our denomination and take communion in our church, you're not saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. If you don't read the King James, you're definitely not saved. If you don't believe what our church teaches, our doctrine, you're not saved. And I could probably go on, and so could you. You probably heard stuff like that. And what they do is they teach, usually indirectly, but sometimes directly, that your salvation is both earned and sustained by the things you do, by works. Not the law, not works of the law of Moses, but by works of some kind of law, some kind of tradition of man, some kind of cherry picking of scriptures. And the Judaizers did this too, right? I'm sure they said, yeah, of course Jesus saves you, Gentiles, but yet you need to get circumcised and follow Moses in order to be saved. And Paul says, essentially, that's a lie. He says, that's a curse. That's anathema. Because Christ alone saves, and he saves through faith in him. Right? It's not Christ plus Moses. We all believe that. But yet, it's not Christ plus your church's traditions. It's not Christ plus anything else you might want to add to it. It's Christ alone that saves, and we receive that salvation through faith in him. And when we add any kind of law keeping as the basis or the foundation of our salvation, we're essentially saying the work of Christ was not enough. We're diminishing his work, and we're saying that I have to contribute to it. I have to do something because Christ's death on the cross was not enough for me. But the Bible teaches that our acceptance before God depends entirely upon God's grace in the death of Jesus, received by faith. And when we introduce works of the law, whether it's Moses or the traditions of men or whatever, we slip back into slavery, we get out of Christ's freedom, right back into rules and regulations as the basis of our salvation. And that fails for many reasons. One reason, though, is because you can't do enough good things, even real good things or so-called good things, to earn your salvation. Right? You'll be trying and trying and trying and trying, but your good works, when compared to a holy God, are like filthy rags. It's not enough. And what some of these Christians do, what they're like, they're like a hamster on one of those wheels, just going round and round and round, trying to earn their salvation. But they're never going to hit the goal. There is no goal. They're just running round and round. You can't do enough to earn God's favor. You can't do enough to earn and sustain your own salvation by some kind of works. You can't run on this hamster's wheel and think you're going to find rest in what you do, because the only true rest you have is in Christ and what He's done for you. And so we have to realize that salvation is emancipation. It's freedom. Upon coming to Christ, we're free. We can say, free at last, free at last. Thank God, I'm free at last. It doesn't mean, though, that you're free to do whatever you want. Of course not. Paul answers that in other places. We have to realize that we are Christ's workmanship. We were created. We are the good work. And our good works we do simply flow out of our salvation. They don't earn our salvation. They're not the basis for our salvation. Our good works are the fruit of our salvation. Because in Christ we're finally free. Free from the bondage of sin. Free from the bondage of any kind of law. And we're free to live by the Spirit in Christ. And that's true freedom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, especially a text like this today, to help remind us that we are truly free in Christ, that we, because of Christ and His work, we can come to the conclusion it's not the things I bring to you that make you happy, that earn somehow my salvation. No, but what you brought to me in Christ. And all that we do is simply an offering of thanks. If there's anyone here struggling with their salvation and having assurance of it, I pray you would help them to realize that their assurance comes from Christ and Christ alone and what He's done for them. And they can't add to His perfect and finished work. We thank you, Lord, again for Christ and what He's done. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.